Good morning, brothers and sisters, and also a special word of welcome to visitors among us. We pray that the Lord will bless you as he blesses us when we worship him. Our call to worship this morning is from Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory to the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth and redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb. Let us praise our God by singing from number 159, O Lord of hosts, how lovely. 159, O Lord of hosts. Brothers and sisters, we have gathered here to hear the word of the Lord as he called us to come and listen, and he promises us his grace and his peace. And we see this especially in his law. We can think of God's law as a set of rules that we must keep to earn his favor. But if we think about it that way, that would not be the right view of things. God's law is a law that brings life. It shows us the way the Lord designed us to live before him. He has made us to follow him, to worship him. And so the Ten Commandments, which we will read, lay out the very foundation of what it means to live a wholesome life in peace with the Lord. And as we read this, listen especially to that first introduction, which is gospel and promise. The Lord spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that's on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And congregation, if you ask for what is behind all this, can we boil this down to even more basic principles, to a mindset that we ought to have to live before our God a holy life? Here's the answer that the Bible gives and that Jesus also quoted in his teachings. And that is that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength. And then also we are to love our fellow men, our neighbor, as we love ourselves. These two commandments, said Jesus, on these two commandments depends everything else. And so, brothers and sisters, we are called to love. And this is a high calling and too high for us sinners to do on our own. If we do not live in the strength of God's Spirit, we cannot do these things. It is a sad truth, but that is how it is. We are sinners. And we cannot live that way before a holy God. So let us humble ourselves before our Lord and pray for his forgiveness and confess our sins. And we will do so with the words of number 239. My grieving soul revive, O Lord. Number 239. We sing all the stanzas.
Thank you.
As short as this hymn is, it shows us all the elements that belong to a life of humility and of repentance and commitment to God. You see here how the psalmist is grieving about his sin, about what is wrong in his life, and he experiences shame over it. And then also there is the request that the Lord may teach his ways and that the Lord may give grace. And then finally there is the resolution to live before the Lord, to cleave unto his truth, and to make his commandments our guide in life. And brothers and sisters, this is what we are called to do as sinners before a holy God who has promised to forgive. Let us read this promise of God from a few verses from 1 John chapters 1 and 2. There the Apostle John writes, "In the name of our Lord Jesus, this is the message which we have heard from him, from God, and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My little children, says John, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Brothers and sisters, marvelous promises of grace and of salvation. And may the Lord show you more and more what this means and also give you his Holy Spirit that you may live in line with his will, with his commandments, that you may walk in the light of life. Shall we go to the Lord in a time of prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, Lord, we thank you that you greet us with rich promises and that you do so every Lord's Day when we gather together. We thank you for the day of rest that you have set apart so that we may focus on you and together meditate on your grace and hear your word read and proclaimed, and that we may sing praises to you and be edified so that we can go into another week of work and other activities recharged with encouragement and also admonition to live a life before you that is holy. Lord, we pray that you will indeed work with your Holy Spirit also this morning to redirect our lives toward you and to grow us in faith. We pray that you encourage us, that you admonish us to follow you. We pray that you rebuke us where necessary, and above all, that you comfort us with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise you as the God who has worked salvation in a way that is hard to understand how it can be that the holy God of heaven and earth involves himself with a sinful race of people in such a profound way. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who left the heavenly glory and became a man, who came down from a life of perfect bliss and enter the life of deepest misery on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, that you received his sacrifice on the cross and that you rewarded his obedience so that now our Lord Jesus is in heaven and glorified and has received the name above all names. We thank you, Lord, that through faith in him we may share in his glory and all that he has done, all that you have given him. And we pray that as the Church of Jesus Christ, we may truly experience this, that we are not just a group of people gathered together because we have similar ideas, that we are not like a club gathered around a certain cause, but that we are the living body of Jesus Christ. Lord, give us your Spirit so that we may be more and more like that, alive in the Lord and alive spiritually, a light on the hill that shines in the world around us. Lord, we pray that you be with those here who find it difficult to understand these things and to make them their own. We pray, Lord, that you break through barriers of unbelief, of hesitation and reluctance to follow you. We pray, Lord, that you take away sin and sinful inclinations. We pray for those who have sins in their life that they seem not to be able to escape. Lord, may your Spirit break through addictions and through so many wrong inclinations that we find inside ourselves. Oh Lord, help us to cry out with the Apostle Paul that not what we want to do we do, but that which we don't want to do. And then also pray that you may change us, that you may continue to work in us, or maybe even for the first time, change our hearts from being hard into soft, from being disobedient into obedient, from being unwilling to willing. Lord, we confess that it is not our choice in the final analysis, but that it is your work that we even are willing to believe. And so we pray that that work of your Spirit of regeneration may be seen among the people sitting here, among people around us, that you will change hearts and direct many more people toward you and toward serving the Lord Jesus. Lord, we praise him as our King, and we pray that his kingdom may come in power and glory. And as your kingdom makes its way in this world, Lord, we pray also that we may experience this in a very practical way. We ask that you take away sickness and weakness, that you take away suffering and pain. And we ask that in that way too, your glory may shine. And Lord, if it is your will that we should suffer and that we should be sick, or even that we should not recover and maybe soon die, we ask, Lord, that you give us comfort, that you give us to understand that the suffering of this world is small in comparison to the glory revealed over us. We pray, Lord, that we may all look forward and not just look downward, but that we may look forward to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ on the clouds of heaven as he has promised. And so, Lord, may this service too stand in that light of a world that is headed toward glory and revelation and judgment, that we may worship you facing that direction, and that it may be therefore joyful worship. Lord, we ask that you bless your servant as he opens your word and explains it. We pray that your Spirit may work through these words and that we may get to know you better and also ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this morning I want to continue with you our study on 1 Samuel. And today we arrive at the passage that speaks about sin, about gross sin in among the people of God and even among his servants. And as we look at that and think about it, I think it's very important for us to be humble and not to look down on fellow sinners in the wrong way. And therefore, I think it is good if we take upon our lips the words of Psalm 131, which are words of humility and of trusting ourselves to the Lord. So let us sing number 276, Not Haughty Is My Heart, number 276. Let us open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we'll start reading where we left off a few weeks ago. 1 Samuel 2, starting in verse 12. And I will read through verse 26. So 12 through 26 of 1 Samuel 2. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, and then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offerings of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." And then they would go to their own house. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. So far we read the word of God. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the first few chapters of 1 Samuel, the tabernacle at Shiloh plays an important role. Obviously, that's where the story starts and where it will take place for about three whole chapters. At that worship center in Shiloh, we encounter the Elkanah family, and especially childless Hannah. This is the place of tears and prayers and blessings. It is the place where Samuel grows up and receives his calling as a prophet. The tabernacle, of course, was the place where faithful Israelites came to worship. It is comparable to going to church. This was where you had to go to meet with the Lord. The Israelites participated in a liturgy of sacrifices and of fellowship meals. They celebrated the Lord's presence with his people. They heard the assurance of pardon, and they heard the ancient blessing. And at the first glance, the tabernacle worked, and the worship was beautiful. And that is a remarkable blessing, because if you go back just a few pages to the book of Judges, you will read there about decline and spiritual weakness among God's people. But here in Shiloh, some light is shining. But 1 Samuel now also gives us a look under the veneer of outward worship. And suddenly, we get a very different picture. Verse 12 exposes a horrible reality. Hophni and Phinehas, the priests in charge of most of the sanctuary, are wicked, godless men. These sons of Eli, who are running the most sacred activity, the most sacred business, you could say, in Israel, are unholy scoundrels. There is strong irony here. Do you remember how High Priest Eli treated Hannah when she stood there praying her silent, tearful prayer? What did he think of her? He thought her immoral. So that Hannah said, "Please do not think of me as a worthless woman." But Hannah may have looked disheveled and her behavior non-standard, but she proved herself to be a truly spiritual woman. And now we find out who the truly worthless men are. Same word is used there. The truly worthless men are the priests, who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders, but are thoroughly wicked. Our chapter highlights two sins of Hophni and Phinehas. And it appears that verses 22 through 25 takes place quite a bit later than verses 12 through 17. And if that's the case, we can conclude that the perverse behavior of the priests has only grown worse over the years. As they grow older, their sins grow bigger. First, we read how they bullied believers at the sanctuary. Verse 13. While the meat was boiling, the priest's servants would come with a big fork and randomly pull out whatever the fork got. And that meat would be for the priest. Now, it was not wrong for the priests to take some part of the offering meat. After all, they had to eat as well. Deuteronomy 18, verse 3, for instance, prescribes that the priest should receive three parts of the meat: the shoulder, the cheeks of the animal, and the stomach. Three various parts, and you can do a lot with that. Not the best, not the worst parts. And that's a reasonable share. But the practice at Shiloh had become different. One commentator says this is a true potluck. If the fork brought up the best piece of meat, well, so be it. Then the priest gets the best piece of meat. Apparently, that's the Lord's will. Here's a kind of a pagan ritual, really, that has intruded into the service of the Lord. And the priest, no doubt, profited from this practice. If you bring a nice big fork, the chance that you hit a good piece of meat is pretty good. Moreover, says verse 15, before they burned the fat, the priest servants would come and demand a piece of meat. This means that the priest would take a share before anything had been given to the Lord. Wrong priorities there. Who did they sacrifice to in the first place? To the Lord. And the priest only served the Lord. But they turn it around. This violation of the rules was apparently so obvious, so blatant, that even untrained visitors to the sanctuary would speak up and say, "No, this is not right. You're not supposed to do that, are you?" But when they did, the priest's servants would not take no for an answer. They silenced the complaints with threats of violence. And this is obviously not how servants of the Lord are to treat worshippers. These men had a position of power, and they were not afraid to use it for their own purposes. Instead of being spiritual guides and examples of worshippers of God, instead of being representatives of God's people, they took advantage of the people. And as Hophni and Phinehas grow older, their perversion grew worse. Verse 22 tells that they sexually took advantage of or abused woman helpers at the tabernacle. Most likely it refers to the women who did menial jobs around the sanctuary. So in a most debased way, these priests violated the sacredness of God's service And why did they do it? To satisfy their own appetites. They wanted something, they got it. Never mind that this was the sanctuary. Now, what is behind all this? What made Hophni and Phinehas such worthless and wicked men? How could they behave like this while living day after day with the visible mercies of the Lord? Because that's what the tabernacle was. How could they do this? Verse 12 gives us the painful answer. They did not know the Lord. They did not know the Lord. What a strange thing to say about experienced priests. They had brought so many sacrifices. They had spoken so many blessings. They had taken the words of the Lord on their lips innumerable times. How could they not know the Lord? Well, I'm sure that Hophni and Phinehas knew their theology. No doubt they could recite the law of Moses forward and backward. They could explain off the top of the head what each sacrifice was for, how it ought to be performed. I am sure they could tell all the Bible stories and sing all the psalms and the hymns. That was not the problem. But yet, they did not truly know the Lord. Know the Lord not only with their minds, but also with their hearts, with their lives. With all their understanding of who God is and what He has done and how He should be worshipped, they did not draw the obvious conclusions. They did not appreciate the Lord. They did not submit to Him. They had no respect for Him. The information in their heads did not sink down into their hearts. And so as they performed the privileged duty of a priest to lift God's people up to Him and to proclaim God's grace to them, they despised it. They had contempt for the Lord and all that belonged to Him. Where it says here in this translation, they abhorred the offering of the Lord. They did the work and they hated it. They did not care a bit for the mystery of salvation that they presented sacramentally in their work. Their desperate need of salvation, and the deep mercy and the love of God, it did not touch them. It did not really get through to them. Terrible man, right? This Hophni and Phinehas. And yes, brothers and sisters, terrible man indeed. But let us not look down. Let us not look down on these men from a lofty high position as if we are so much better. They are an example given to us. Not so much of terrible people. They are not the them out there. But they are an example of all people as they are, without the saving grace of God. Without that grace, we too would be blind and callous and rude. We too would think of our own desires and appetites first instead of the things of God. We too would despise the gospel. We would hate to hear it. We would harden our hearts and we would regress from sin to greater sin until it would consume us, until it would consume all that we are. Without the grace of God, brothers and sisters, we would be Hophni and Phinehas or worse. It's therefore fitting that we remain humble and thank and pray to God for His grace that keeps us from falling so deep. And if we know people who are like this, whose hearts remain cold in the presence of the gospel, who cannot give up their sinful lifestyle even while sitting in our pews maybe, then we must not turn our backs on them and certainly not gossip about them. But rather, we should plead with them and lift them up in prayer and beg of the Lord that they may yet have a change of heart before it is too late. before it is too late. Because the Lord will not leave such sin unpunished, Eli's sons were playing with fire, true fire, eternal fire. By their sin and their contempt for the Lord and His service, they were headed straight for damnation. Their father Eli knew that. He was a devout believer. His heart ached when he saw and heard about the behavior of his boys. He tried to talk sense into them, to rebuke them. And we read his words in verses 23 and following. Now, some have said that Eli's treatment of his sons was weak, and perhaps it was. I guess it is an understatement for him to say, "No, my sons, it's not a good report I hear of you." It's not just not a good report, it's terrible. But on the other hand, what else could he do? What else could he do than winsomely talk to his sons and point out, "Here's the problem. You cannot keep doing this. You're on your way to destruction, to hell." In verse 25, Eli explains the seriousness of their sin. And it may not be immediately clear what he is saying here, but it's something like this. If you sin against other people, if you hurt others or cheat on them, then there is a way to solve the problem. In the law of Moses, God had provided ways to do this. He had given laws, just laws. He had appointed judges. And in that way, the Lord, through those judges and through that law, became a mediator between people. If there was sin, if there were offenses, then the Lord would stand, as it were, between sinner and sinnee, between offender and offended party. Even if you sinned against God, there was a recourse. Because the Lord had provided sacrifices administered by the priests, which sacramentally took away sin. Again, the Lord Himself in this way mediated between the sinner and Himself even. There was a way of atonement. There was a way of becoming right with God again. But what if you sin, not just against your fellow man, not just against God's law, but if you sin against the way of salvation that God has given? If you sin against the grace of God Himself, if you despise the very way He has given to be right with Him, if you openly, deliberately, continually despise the goodness of the Lord that was revealed in the tabernacle and in the sacrifice, what then? What would you have left? Where could you go? What way would remain open to resolve the sin? Who is going to stand between you and God as an intercessor to turn away His anger and judgment? Nobody. And that is why Eli pleads with his sons, turn away from your sin before it is too late. Stop rejecting the most sacred way of salvation. Don't let your hearts grow any harder. Stop offending your Lord. But Eli's pleading has no effect on his sons. Their hearts had become way too hard. What do you think? If they hadn't cared for decades about the very sanctuary of the Lord, would they now suddenly care about their father? They probably laughed it off and said, "Silly old man," or ignored him completely. And more terribly, verse 25 says that it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. The Lord, at this point, was ready to pass judgment on these two unfaithful priests, on these hardened unbelievers whose very actions were cursing Him in His face every day. They deserved death. And we know that the Lord executed His plan. Chapter 4, verse 11 tells that Hophni and Phinehas died. And with them died the sanctuary itself, pretty much. after that, we don't read about any worship center in Shiloh. The Ark of the Lord even was brought into battle and captured by the Philistines. And even that event, I think, can be traced back for a good part to the sin of these two priests who had failed to teach the people of God properly about the Lord. If they had known the Lord better, they would not have brought that ark into battle in the first place. God executes a very serious judgment over Hophni and Phinehas, and also over all of that sanctuary in Shiloh, as we will see tonight, the Lord willing. In this judgment, brothers and sisters, lies a serious warning for us. When we sin, and we do, we deserve God's judgments. And it is true, our God is gracious and He is merciful and patient and willing to forgive. The Bible is written full of that. But if we continue our sinning deliberately, uncaringly and callously, then we are playing with fire. We play with fire if we continue to sin, presuming on God's grace, without taking Him seriously. We play with fire if we hear God's word but refuse to live in the power of His Spirit. These two must go together. You want to receive God's word of grace, then receive His Spirit of sanctification. Quenching that spirit, as Paul calls it, quenching that spirit, like you put out a flame, right? That's quenching. That is the quickest way to silence your conscience, to harden your heart, so that eventually the gospel cannot reach you anymore in any way. And this, I believe, is what Jesus was pointing at when he called something sin against the Holy Spirit, the sin that cannot be forgiven anymore. If you slam all the doors in God's face, there's only one possible outcome: that He closes the door to eternal life and you will face definite dark death. That is where Hophni and Phinehas were headed. And if we do not repent, then that is our destination as well. The sons of Eli were lost in the misery of their sins. And they were not alone. We know from the book of Judges that all of Israel was in poor shape spiritually. The sanctuary at Shiloh, however defiled, had been only a flickering light in the darkness of ignorance and unbelief. And that flickering light was fading. Soon, nothing would be left. And that could have been the end of the book of Samuel. That could have been the end of the Bible. But thankfully, the story of Hophni and Phinehas is part of a larger narrative. The reality of sinners and judgment and downward spirals of sin is part of a greater reality. And that is the reality of God's grace and mercy, of His mighty acts of salvation, of His covenant faithfulness, of the history of the world, which is, in the final analysis, history of salvation, redemptive history. History that leads to glory and to divine peace. Thanks be to God for that truth. 1 Samuel 2 illustrates that, doesn't it? I'm certain that it's very deliberate on part of the editor who put this book together in God's name, that he wove together these two storylines. The dark and downward line of Hophni and Phinehas, but also the bright and upward line of Samuel. These two stories are together. We switch back and forth in the passage that we read. Because while Eli was becoming blind and weak, and while Hophni and Phinehas defiled the sanctuary with their perversions, a little boy was growing up right in the middle of it. Samuel, a miracle boy given by the Lord, dedicated to be a sanctuary servant. He becomes a teenager. He becomes a young man. And, says verse 21, he grew up before the Lord. He grew up in the presence of the Lord. That means, of course, first of all, that he grew up in the tabernacle. If you read the beginning of chapter 3, you get the impression that Samuel lived and slept very close to the sanctuary. The lamp of the Lord is mentioned. That was inside the holy place. I wonder, was Samuel even sleeping there? You weren't supposed to. He was not even a priest. But he was wearing a little linen priest cloth. He lived very close to that sanctuary in the presence of the Lord. But also, he lived in the presence of the Lord in the sense that the Lord protected him from the perverse influences of Hophni and Phinehas. In spite of all that was wrong and terribly wrong in the sanctuary, this young man Samuel grows in favor with God and with men. Verse 26. He grows in favor both with the Lord and men. Loyal to the Lord, and as a personable man, people liked him. The very opposite of the current priests. And so you see that God brings light where it is dark. Samuel was not ready yet at this time. In fact, chapter 3, verse 7 tells us that Samuel also did not know the Lord. He did not know the Lord yet. But that would change. Through Samuel, the Lord would return his word. He would return his light and his gracious presence to his people. Samuel was to be a reformer of Israel, and he was to be a forerunner of its kings. In Samuel, we see God paving the way to a greater tabernacle or greater temple, to a more profound salvation. And ultimately, we must see the line here, an upward line to the coming of Jesus Christ, the perfect priest. And so with all its dark elements, this story in 1 Samuel 2 is still gospel. The flickering flame did not die. It did not go dark for long. The Lord does not leave his people without recourse. And so also in the darkness of our time, in the perversion of much of our world's religion today, and among scandals involving even the church's most celebrated leaders, we may always see the light. It's the light of Christmas, the light of Calvary and resurrection, the light of ascension and the light of Pentecost. We may see the light of Jesus Christ, the King himself. And it shines, brothers and sisters. In the darkness of our time, that light still shines. It shines in the church. And may we also be equipped to make it shine around us and show the world. And so, brothers and sisters, it is time to leave your burden of sin and to stand in that light. I know it is scary. Who wants to stand in the light that exposes you, that shows your sinfulness, that reaches deep down in your heart and cuts there? But be not stubborn like Hophni and Phinehas. Open your ears and respond with your hearts and your lives to him who calls you in the gospel. It is true, it is terribly true, that our God is in consuming fire. That was not just the Old Testament, right? You know that. That's also the New Testament. Hebrews 12 repeats it. Our God is a consuming fire. And if he would do according to our sins, who could stand? Psalm 130. But then also, it is true, wonderfully true, that there is forgiveness with him for all who flee to him and entrust themselves to his grace. Let's pray. Father, we worship you and praise you as the God who is holy. And Lord, for us sinners, that holiness is a scary and dangerous thing. If we realize that sin cannot exist in your presence, that you will not tolerate it. And therefore, Lord, the story of Hophni and Phinehas is a serious warning to us. And we pray, Lord, that we may be duly scared and terrified of your wrath. But then also, Lord, we pray that you will continue to show to us the light of the gospel, which shows us Jesus, which shows us a way of salvation, which shows us a sacrificial lamb that is greater than all those sacramental lambs in the past. And we pray, Lord, that you show us the way to Jesus Christ through faith, that our sins may be forgiven, that we may be healed, that our iniquities may be thrown away far from us as the east is from the west, and that we may walk in the light of your grace and your peace. O Lord, we pray that you change hearts, that you change our unbelief to faith, that you change our inconsistent living to a life of holiness. Give us your Spirit, Lord, that he may work powerfully. We ask that we may be blessed today as we worship, as we celebrate the Lord's Day, that we may encourage each other and admonish each other to live before you this holy life, that we may do it together. Lord, we ask that you bless your church. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing Psalm 138, or number 138 in your Psalter hymnal. Number 138, in sweet communion, Lord, with thee I constantly abide. We sing all the stanzas, and please rise to sing. After we pray for the Lord's blessing, our doxology is number 486. Let's pray. May the Lord bless us and keep us. May the Lord make His face shine upon us and be gracious to us. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon us and give us peace. Amen.